Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Now We're kind of got two or three different series going here. Right now we're going to continue to make our way through the Gospels. We've come up to Matthew chapter 8. And you can go ahead and open your Bibles and place your bookmark there if you want to. Matthew 8, verses 14 to 22. I titled the lesson, Following Jesus. I thought about calling it Footsteps of Jesus. I know that's not very original, but in the story, we see that Jesus is actually travels on a boat at one time, so I did away with the footsteps. And so we'll just call it Following Jesus. And let's read the text very quickly again. The Bible says, when Jesus, and I'm in Matthew 8, 14, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, we understand how essential it is to follow Jesus. Everybody talks about that. And yet, I believe that there is a great misunderstanding among the world today, of those in the world today, who really don't grasp exactly what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It certainly means a whole lot more than slapping a bumper sticker on the bumper or hanging something from your rearview mirror. It even means a lot more than telling people, I'm a Christian. But it's a life of sacrifice. If you go back and you actually study the Jesus of the Bible, you'll find that he's much different than the all-American Jesus that men have invented over the years. In fact, he makes a statement in our very reading here that would offend most people. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. We'll say more about that in a moment. That's a pretty harsh statement, and it calls for some serious measures in following him. Now, John later writes over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, a passage you may be familiar with by now. John says, He who says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So it's more than saying I'm a Christian, it's being a Christian. It's following the life that Jesus lived, acting like him, talking like him, doing the things that he did. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul said, Imitate me, or as some of the older translations say, Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. So we need to be followers of Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning from Matthew chapter 8. Following Jesus. And I want us to notice three things in relation to this idea of following Jesus. In the first place, from our text, I want you to consider the service he rendered. Now again, verse 14 and 15. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, Matthew 8, 14, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. Now Jesus lived, if you could say he lived anywhere during his ministry. He lived in Capernaum, which was actually in Galilee. In fact, it was a town right on the Sea of Galilee, up on the northwest corner. And that's where Jesus was, and no doubt where his closest apostles lived as well, many of them anyway. Now I remind you that Jesus came to this world to be the express image of God the Father. In Hebrews 1:3, the Hebrew writer says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." When Jesus was still walking the earth, he said in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or how can you say, show us the Father?" And so Jesus came to show us the Father. Now, who is the Father? Well, God is the ultimate servant of mankind. Have you ever thought of it in that terms? God is a servant to man. I'm not just talking about Jesus. Certainly Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve. I'm talking about God the Father as well. God is a servant to man. Now, he's not a subservient type servant, but he is a loving benefactor. Just as I am to my child, and any father who loves his children the way he should, they serve their children, don't they? Every day, and it's usually not very easy to do. It's very difficult. Those children can become very demanding, but God serves mankind. James reminds us in James 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God serves us. He served us ultimately in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. That famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so Jesus came to be the express image of that God who serves us. And so Jesus exemplified the service of God in His life while He was on this earth. Now part of God's service to man was to provide the institution of marriage. Our text tells us that Peter had a wife. It tells us that his wife's mother was sick with a fever, right? We'd call them mother-in-laws, right? Peter had a mother-in-law, and so he had a wife. You know, there are those who teach and have been teaching for many years that the state of celibacy is more holy and more virtuous than the state of matrimony. Which is why in Catholicism, their priests cannot marry, their cardinals do not marry, their popes certainly do not marry. Because that's a higher state of virtue and holiness than the man who actually gets married. And I think society has demonstrated for us the fruits of such an arrangement. As the perversions among Catholic priests have run amok and been exposed, one after the other after the other. Because they have been forbidden to partake of that which God has given us. That wonderful gift that He gave us all the way back in the beginning. You know, Theophylax once said, "Marriage is no hindrance to virtue." It isn't. In fact, marriage can strengthen our holiness and virtue. Now, Jesus Himself taught, as did Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that it's not for everybody, but it's for most people. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God, looking at Adam in the garden, said, "It is not good that man should be alone." God said, "That's not good." And then He proceeded to put Adam into that deep sleep and to remove one of his ribs and to form the woman who was called Eve, the mother of all living. In fact, the Bible teaches us clearly that it is a sin. In fact, a doctrine of demons to forbid marriage among those who have the right. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times," and that's what we're living in now, "some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Then Paul lists a couple of these doctrines of demons. Verse 1 on the list, verse 3, forbidding to marry. See that? Forbidding to marry. It is a sin. It is a deceiving spirit who would teach a demonic doctrine that forbids certain men to marry. And in their great hypocrisy and inconsistency, the Catholic Church dares to point back to Peter the Apostle and to claim that he is the first pope. And yet in our text in Matthew chapter 8, we're told very clearly that Peter had a wife and that his wife's mother was sick with a fever. But I want you to notice that Jesus served Peter's mother, didn't he? He served her. He went in there and he touched her hand and she was made well. That was a great service to her. I'm sure she appreciated that. You ever been very sick with a fever? Trembling, sweating, hurting all over? Wouldn't it be nice if somebody walked in and touched your hand and automatically you feel great? That'd be a great service, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus did for Peter's mother. He performed a miracle, is what he did. He healed her miraculously. He could do that. And others after him could do that. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us when the full truth had been revealed and confirmed, that ability would leave this earth. Acts 8 shows us very clearly that only the apostles had the ability to lay hands on others and impart to them the ability or the miraculous spiritual gifts. Philip was already in Samaria. The text had demonstrated that he had great powers. He could perform wondrous miracles, enough to convert almost the entire city of Samaria, including the great deceiver Simon. That's how powerful these miracles Philip could work. Where, and yet Philip could not lay hands on others and give them the ability to work miracles. Hence, the apostles had to come down and do that. And so after all the apostles died, there was no one left to impart that ability. And so after they all died, and everyone upon whom they had laid their hands died, the miraculous spiritual gifts ceased, just as Paul taught they would in 1 Corinthians 13. But Jesus worked miracles. And he worked great and wondrous miracles. And here he worked this miracle in order to serve Peter's mother. But notice that after he served her, she served him. Verse 15. So he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. Now, the New King James says them. There's a footnote in my Bible that says him. I think it's obvious she served all of them, but she had a special desire to serve him. No question about that. Now listen, Jesus healed her physically and she served him physically. Jesus heals us spiritually. And we are to serve him spiritually. His precious blood at the point of baptism washes away our sins, redeems us from our sins. Revelation 1:5, Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Acts 22:16. And so it behooves us to become servants of him, seeing that he hung on that cross to serve us. You know, in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission calls upon those men to make disciples out of all nations. What is a disciple but a follower, a learner? Later in Acts 11:26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so what's a Christian but a disciple of Christ? And so we are to be, if we're a Christian, we are to be disciples of Christ. It's not just a name to wear. It's a work to perform. It's a life to live. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." See that? "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, it just makes sense to sacrifice your life for Christ in light of the fact that he sacrificed his for you. How can one be a servant of Christ and not be a part of His body? We have those who tell us to preach Christ and not the church. I submit to you, biblically, it can't be done because the church is part of His body. You take away the body, all you've got is a head. And if all you have is a head, you have death. Christ is the head. The church is His body. Paul tells us that clearly in Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. When God had put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now the Bible teaches that we're baptized into Christ. That's how we get into Christ. Galatians 3:27. Because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that we're baptized into His body. And so you see how those things are synonymous? For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. To be baptized into Christ is the same as being baptized into the body, and vice versa. Now take that concept and compare it with this concept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that he endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Where is salvation? It is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul taught there. Salvation is in Christ. And yet in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells us that salvation is in the church, in the body. When he says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. What does Christ save? The body. If I want to be saved, where must I be? In the body. But I thought salvation was in Christ. Yeah, they're one and the same. We can't preach Christ without the body. Now, when we're baptized, the Lord adds us to the church in the universal sense, but the Acts 2:47... the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. But the church is presented to us in the gospel in two different senses. The universal sense, which is composed of all those who are saved on the earth and even those who have passed on, according to the Hebrew writer. And then the Bible presents us the church as existing in its local sense, all one church. But it exists in its local sense. Hence we have the Church of Christ that meets at the south side, on the south side of town here in Smyrna. And there are a handful of churches in Murfreesboro and Nashville and all over the world. Local bodies, local churches. Just as in the Bible, there was the church at Corinth and the churches at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica and the churches that were scattered across Asia, seven of them mentioned in the book of Revelation. Those are local bodies, local churches. And while the Lord adds us to the church, the body of saved in the universal sense, when we are baptized into Christ, it is up to us to join ourselves to a local church and to get busy doing the work that the gospel gives the local church to do and to be a part of that work. Just as the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 in verse 26, we're told that he came to Jerusalem and he tried to join the disciples. Now they were afraid of him still, didn't want to. Barnabas come in, gave some words of encouragement, gave Paul a good recommendation, and they finally accepted him. He was able to do what? Join the church there. Join the church. Some people say, oh, let's say place membership or identify with. Fine. That's fine. Or we could just use the word the Bible uses and say he tried to join the local church there. That's what Christians should do. We should join ourselves to a local church. Some people reject that idea altogether. You don't identify with, you don't place your membership, you don't join a church, period. That's just not so. The Bible says you have to join the church. You take the whole concept of the elders of a church. Do you believe a local church ought to strive to have elders and have elders? Yes. Well, that entire concept suggests the notion or the idea of people joining a local church because the elders are to oversee the flock which is among them. Well, how can they oversee them if they can't identify them? How do they know who the flock is? Who the people are that make up the flock if nobody actually identifies with the group? And so let's throw the concept of elders out the window. What about 1 Corinthians 5, that sinner that was among them? And they were glorying in that and just accepting him as a faithful brother. And Paul said when you come together in one place, he talked about withdrawing themselves from that man. How can that be done if he was never part of them in the first place? Not really. We need to join a local church, a faithful one, and get busy doing the work with them, encouraging them, assembling with them, doing the work that they're doing according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's essential, and that is important. You can't just preach Christ and not the church. We serve Christ through His body. We serve Christ through the church, as well as on an individual basis, day by day. Hebrews 10:24, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we need to be servants to one another. But let's notice the second thing about Jesus here and following Jesus. We consider the service He rendered, but also consider the sicknesses that He remedied. Matthew 8:16. When evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. And He cast the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our weaknesses. That's just one of the many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His life. But when you read that, it's reminiscent of what Matthew told us back in Matthew 4. In verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. Many times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, such as Matthew 15:30-31, and also when John sent the messenger to Jesus, we give a catalog here of how Jesus was healing all these sick people, healing all of their diseases. And there were times when we're told what prompted Him to heal a certain person. He had compassion upon them, or He had mercy upon them, or they asked for mercy. But whatever emotion and whatever immediate motive and incentive there was for Jesus to perform these various miracles and healing these people, behind all of that was the purpose of those miracles. And that was to confirm who He was, the Christ, the Messiah. Otherwise, why is He not still healing all the sick from heaven? Miraculously. And so don't miss the purpose. Don't miss the real reason why Jesus was healing these people. You go back and study the Old Testament, and you can't find a record of demon possession. There's no record of such in other writings that were contemporary with the gospel. Nothing there. Didn't exist. Evidently, it happened sometime shortly before Christ and during the life of Christ. Why? So Jesus could demonstrate His power over them. Nobody else could cast out demons. Jesus came along and did it with a word. That amazed people. That was the point. To get them to believe His claim that He was the Christ, the Messiah. And so the sicknesses He remedied were great. But you know, the greatest sickness was the sickness of sin, spiritual sickness. That's what He was talking about when He gave that quote in Matthew 9:12-13, when He's being criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's given an illustration. But go and learn what this means, He says. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, He's not suggesting there that there were even any who were so righteous that they didn't need forgiveness and weren't sinners. No. But what He's saying is, my very point here is to be with sinners so that I can teach them and convert them. And to save them. Now, if I get sick physically, I need to go to the doctor in order to get the remedy. If I get sick spiritually, I have to go to Jesus. And the Lord taught in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. There is the prescription. A lot of people reject it and deny it. Don't think it'll work. That's not the right prescription. But it's the one the Lord gave. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And until one follows that prescription to the letter, he'll never be cured. He'll never be remedied from a spiritual standpoint. No matter how good he feels. And how much better he feels taking the fake medicine and the wrong medicine and the false doctrine and the error of faith only and some of these other things. No matter how good that makes him feel, he's still sick and dead spiritually. until he follows the prescription of the great physician. That's what the Lord told Ananias to tell Saul in Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's move on to our third point. In following Jesus, we see the service he rendered. We see the sickness he remedied. And finally, we see the sacrifice that he required. Go back to our text in Matthew 8 and pick up again verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Now, Jesus was at Capernaum. And the other side would be the other side of the Lake of Gennesaret. Or you may have heard it called Chinnereth. Also called the Sea of Galilee. Also called the Tiberias Sea. This body of water had a lot of different names. But it's located up there in the east side of Galilee. And it's that lake that fed the Jordan River that ran south down into the Dead Sea, feeding into the Dead Sea. And Jesus lived just on the northwest corner at Capernaum of that lake. And so it speaks of crossing to the other side. We know, we learn later in the text, they're crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the Gergesenes. And that's another story. But then we're told in verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Almost sounds like Peter later, doesn't it? I'll never deny you. I'll follow you wherever you go. What is a scribe? Well, a scribe was one who made copies of the law. Today we have Xeroxes, copying machines. Back in those days, and for many years after that, and some even in some places, they had a very meticulous process they went through in copying the law, which is the Old Testament this time. And usually those who copy the law spend all their time in it, and so they became so-called experts of the law and their knowledge of it. And here's a scribe who made a bold statement to Jesus. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said here, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, that phrase shows his humanity. He was fully God. He was also fully human. He wasn't half God, half man. He was fully God, fully man. Don't try to wrap your brain around that. I don't believe it can be done from a physical standpoint, but it's what the Bible teaches. He's fully God, and he's fully man. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man, and he can identify completely with us and sympathize completely with us when we're tempted by sin. Hebrews 4:12. And yet here he is, the creator of the world, and he had no home. He had no pillow. He was a stranger in his own world. And yet his creatures had holes to go in, and the birds had nests. Now what does this say for the health and wealth gospel? Because Jesus said, you follow me, this is the kind of predicament you're likely to find yourself in. Nowhere to live. Today we have men who preach the health and wealth gospel. Follow Jesus, all your problems will go away. You'll get wealthy. Your salary will double. Nonsense. Not what the Bible teaches. Not what the Lord taught. Philippians 4:11-14, Paul talked about there are times when he struggled, had to really learn contentment, didn't know where his next meal was coming from. 2 Corinthians 11:27, he often found in himself in hungers and thirstings. Oh, it calls for great sacrifice to follow the Lord Jesus. He requires great sacrifice. And you know, Jesus expects to be first above everybody else and above everything else. Look at this harsh statement again. He says, when somebody else came and said, let me first go and bury my father, and Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, when you read this verse, the first impression you might get is that the man's dad just died. Let me run to the funeral real quick, Jesus. Wait on me. But that's not really the connotation here. The idea here is that my father's still alive, and he probably got a few more years, and let me care for him and do all that, and then finally after he dies, then I'll be free to come follow you. Jesus was bold enough to say, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, yeah, those things may be important, but this is more important. My work and the work I give you, that's more important, even more important than those things in this world that really are important. And yet sometimes when we neglect the services or we neglect some sort of spiritual duty we ought to do for our fellow man, for our fellow Christian, we say, well, I have this important thing to do. You just fill in your own blank. And then you remember what the Lord said here. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Matthew 10:34-39, when he's telling his apostles what a volatile message he's sending them in the world with. So volatile and so hot that it's going to divide even the closest of relationships. Father from son, mother from daughter, because some will believe it, some will reject it. It's going to divide people. And then he tells them, if you don't love me more than your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, you're not worthy of me. You can't be my disciple. The same thing in Luke 14:26-28, Luke's account, the same thing. You cannot be my disciple. Even if you put family before me, you can't truly be my disciple. That's a serious sacrifice, isn't it? Jesus requires some serious sacrifice. Matthew 4:19-20, those four fishermen left their nets, just walked away from their livelihood to follow Jesus, around with 12 others with a small purse, sometimes wondering where their next meal's coming from. Matthew did it. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus said, follow me, and he got up and he left his table and he followed him. Paul did it in Philippians 3:3-9. Boy, he had a life of ease and comfort. He was at the top of the ladder as far as his contemporaries in his own nation. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was trained under the best teacher of the day, had the best reputation. He was the most zealous. He wasn't just going places at a young age. He had already gone places. And he said, I count it as what? Dung. Refuge for Christ. I walk away from it. Put myself in a situation where I'm hungry and I'm thirsty and I don't know where my next meal is coming from and not sure if I'll live to see tomorrow. Why? He said, because that's what sacrifice is all about. And that's what he meant when he wrote that famous passage in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so again, we think about what he wrote in that famous passage in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, what? Sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This man wanted to wait until his father died and then think about following Jesus. I had an elder in the church tell me years ago, he said, you know, I'm just kind of waiting around, because he worked all the time, even missed a lot of services for his work. And he said, you know, I'm going to retire early. I'm working hard now so I can retire early, and then I'll be able to really devote all my life to the Lord. And he did work hard. He did retire early. You know what he did after that? He went out and found two more jobs and worked those two jobs. And his service didn't get any better. It got worse. You don't talk about how well you're going to serve the Lord tomorrow or next week or next year. You talk about how well you're going to serve him right now. Jesus doesn't ask for your tomorrow's sacrifice. He asked for today's sacrifice. To start today. The sacrifice he calls for is a very deep and very serious sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that he required. And the same kind that he requires of us even today. He must be first. As someone said, he must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And so am I truly following Jesus? Might be a good resolution to make for this year. I'm going to follow Jesus better, closer, more devotedly. And from our text, we learn some about following Jesus as we see the service he rendered. He came to serve, we must serve. We see the sickness that he remedied. He came to remedy our sickness spiritually. We need to share that remedy and that prescription with the world so that they too may come to know Jesus through obedience. We see the sacrifice he required. Not a little here, a little there, just enough to get me into heaven. That won't do. Jesus calls for full sacrifice. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.